Please remain standing with me. It's cold, so standing will help to keep us warm. And turn in your Bibles to first to Psalm 37, and then as well to Ephesians chapter 4. So we're going to look to God's Word this morning. I'm reminded this morning of a time when I was pastoring in Reading where the heater shut down. And we were sitting in about 45 degrees, everybody together. We could see our breath, but we worshiped nonetheless, and it was a great day. And it's something to remember. To Psalm 37, let's turn to our Lord in prayer. Father, this morning we are going to see what it means to be recreated in Christ, created in the image of God, in righteousness and holiness. And I pray, Father, that as we reflect on that, that, Lord, you would do your work, that you would do your work in us to conform us to that marvelous image of our God and Savior, and that we would be filled with the joy of our salvation in him, and with the anticipation and the pursuit of reflecting how you have treated us and how we live our lives and how we treat one another in the body of Christ especially, but Father, all who are made in your image, men and women, especially as that image is marred in our sin. And so, Father, open your word to us. Grant us your Spirit in full measure to receive, to meditate on throughout the week, to embrace our new creation in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. First, Psalm 37, 1-9, and then Ephesians 4. Hear God's word. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. And then Ephesians 4, I'll be reading verses 25 to 32. Again, this is God's word. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is God's word. Please be seated. Although if you want to stand up, feel free to, too, and move your feet a little bit. Well, this is sort of part two of this section in Ephesians 4. So let me begin by summarizing what we saw last week in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. I'm going to do that in three simple points, because this pattern is going to repeat. In Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, Paul basically said, do not live like the Gentiles. And when he used the word Gentiles, he meant those who are outside of God, who are far away from him. Do not live like them. Instead, walk or live by Christ's mercy to you, as described in chapters 1 to 3, those who are forgiven, redeemed, adopted, deeply loved by God. Live that way for this reason, because you are part of his new creation. You can put off the old self and put on the new self. Basically, that's what he says. And now in verses 25 to 32, Paul applies those three principles to some specifics about our lives. And the structure of these verses is very simple. It repeats several times something like, as Paul says, put off this, don't do this. Instead, live this way or do this. And then he gives a reason why we should do that. And he follows that pattern several times. And as we look at this, I want you to keep one thing in mind. In verse 24, Paul says that we are, the new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what we're pursuing. So as Paul gives these specifics, keep this in mind. Paul is giving us here a vision of the character of God. What is God like? Saying, this is what God is like. And this is what we are blessed to pursue in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might become like he is. And so it's good to keep that in mind. We're seeing a vision of God that we have opportunity to pursue. Okay, so the first thing Paul says is simply this way. He says, first, put away falsehood. Put away falsehood. Instead, speak the truth. Why? Because we are members of one another. Okay, that's the first point Paul makes. Of course, truth is very central to our life in Christ. It's central to the gospel. The gospel in chapter 1:13 is the word of truth. We are, chapter 4:15, to speak the truth in love. Or actually, again, it's more just the speak the truth is just truthing. He uses a verb form of truth, truthing in love. And by doing that, the church grows up into Christ. And even back in verse 21, he said, the truth is in Jesus. So certainly truth is good. In 6:14, we have to put on the belt of truth. It's part of the armor of God that protects us. And so in one sense, you would say, well, this is, yeah, put on truth. Of course, this is a no-brainer. But Paul is now, he's talking about especially in our lives, and particularly because he reflects on the reasons we're members of one another, he's speaking our life within the church to put on truth. So while the larger society may not always run on truth, and that would be another sermon, boy, and even our own hearts that we participate in that, but the church certainly ought to. Reflecting again God's character. But let's think more deeply about this. I don't think we're in the habit of lying to each other, sort of because we feel like it or anything like that. Well, at least not overtly. But let's think about a little deeper. Think about the agendas that we privately bring to situations that we sometimes don't speak those things out because we know better. We know that people don't want to hear that. For example, I'll give one example. As a father, I have children, and when they were younger, even now they're older, I wanted my children to behave. Well, why did I want that? Well, of course, I would say I want that because I want them to honor God, right? Yes, I wanted that too, but I also wanted my children to behave so that other people would not think poorly of me. If my children were out of control, then that would reflect on me, and I didn't want other people to think I'm a bad father. There are other times when I wanted to do something. Maybe I had a good book to read and I wanted to be at home, and And I wanted my children to behave so that I could continue to read my book and wouldn't have to be bothered by them. That's another reason I want my children to behave. And so I may, to my brothers and sisters, look very pious and say, my desire is for my children to honor God. But Paul says, no, no, no. Put away falsehood. Speak the truth. I may not tell you my other agendas, but if I'm truthful, if I'm following Paul here, I need to be truthful and say to you, I have several sinful agendas going on here too. Please pray for me because I need to repent of these and bring these before the Spirit of truth. And of course, there are other areas of church life where these kinds of things play out, where we fudge with the truth a little bit. I know as, I'm going to pick on you, leaders in the church. As leaders in the church, it's easy to pull rank on people instead of really doing the hard work of modeling and persuading. You know, when Peter instructs leaders in 1 Peter 5, he tells leaders not to be domineering over those in your charge, but to be examples to the flock. And so that challenges leaders in the church to be truthful, certainly with themselves and sometimes with the congregation about some other agendas that might be going on that they need to submit. Let me give an example of this in Jesus at his temptation. We see something very interesting. You remember that when Jesus was tempted, at one point the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, you know, if you will bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And I would say, why did the devil do that? Well, the devil figured that what Jesus really wanted was to be king. He thought that was what Jesus was after. And see, he figured that, well, all this stuff about being born as a baby, humbly, all this talk about doing my Father's will, the devil figured that was just so much of a sham because Jesus' real agenda had to be king. And the devil found out that no, that wasn't the case. That Jesus really did want to honor the Father above all else. That honoring the Father to Jesus was not a means to an end, but it was the end. It was the goal itself. And so Jesus answered the devil, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus, you see, had no secret hidden agenda. He didn't have to hide anything within his own heart. And if we would walk in the holiness of the likeness of God, we have to admit we often do have these secret agendas going. And it's good for us to admit that, and sometimes to admit that publicly, because what we are called to do is to be like him. And, you know, let me give you another example. Something I've found in my own life and in churches like ours over the years is that, you know, as Reformed Christians, we say we believe in total depravity, right? Every part of our being is corrupted by sin. And yet, it is often the case that when Reformed Christians come together to worship, we sort of give the impression that we have it all together, don't we? We want to impress each other. I know one church I went to, a very sweet lady, but she would say that when she bought a very nice, expensive coat, she would hang her coat over her chair in such a way that the tag would be visible so everybody could see the brand of coat that she got. You know, that's a little slight, funny example. But we sometimes give the false impression that we come as those who sort of have it all together. And I think that one of the outcomes of that is that people who come to us who might be really, really deeply hurting inside but aren't showing it, they don't always see us as a safe place where hurting people can come. And you say, well, I mean, all of us say, no, 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 that's not the impression we want to give. The church is a place for hurting people to come, not to stay away from. You know, John Piper famously said that the church is not a museum for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. And sometimes we don't give that impression. Sometimes we're not quite truthful that we ourselves come as those who recognize our own depravity. And we come to the waters. We come to the one who says, come buy wine and milk without food and without price because we have no money and we're thirsty and we're hungry. And so may God grant us to reflect on that and to, as Paul says, put away falsehood, put on truth. That's a deeper reality than we sometimes want to think. May God grant us to be ever more truthful. The second thing Paul says is this. He says, do not sin in your anger. Instead, paraphrase it, deal with your anger before God for this reason, because otherwise the devil has an opportunity to grab hold of your heart. And so Paul says, be angry. Be angry. Well, why does Paul say that? What does he mean by that? I mean, in verse 31, he tells us to put away wrath, and the word wrath there is the same word as, root word is the word angry in verse 26. Now, when you say be angry and do not sin, it's tempting for a Christian sometimes to point to Jesus' anger in cleansing the temple and say, when Paul says be angry and do not sin, he's talking about righteous indignation. But if we're truthful, again, we want to be truthful, not false. We often deceive ourselves into thinking that our anger is more righteous than it is, don't we? In the moment, we think we're righteous indignation, but really it's not. It's if we're truthful. And so Paul might have just said, well, don't be angry. Well, if Paul said don't be angry, what might that lead us to do? If we're angry, oh, I'm not supposed to be angry, so I'll fake it. I'll pretend I'm not angry. So Paul says, no, that's not it, because Paul recognizes that the fact is that anger rises within us. It happens. It's, you know, you can't, for Paul to say, do not be angry, that would be impossible. And we'd be back to falsehood, pretending that we're not angry. But the fact is we do feel anger, and it's very hard for us in the moment to know whether our anger is righteous or not. And quite often it's mixed at best. And so Paul says this. He says, when you get angry, as you inevitably will, do not sin. Do not give free rein to your anger. Instead, he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's saying, when you're angry, think about it, process it, deal with it before the Lord, try to ascertain what's behind it, and where it's sinful, bring that before the Lord and allow him to diffuse your anger as you reflect on who you are in Christ. So when you feel anger rising, quite often our anger is over something trivial, is it not? Put it aside. Commit the matter to God. Repent of your sinful anger. If you're angry at something that is big and you can't just bring it to the Lord and satisfy it in that way, maybe it's anger at someone who has actually offended you, then he says, well, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. Go, be reconciled to the person against whom your anger is directed. If they won't be reconciled, or maybe you can't find them, sometimes you're angry at, a lot of our anger is at the system, sort of the impersonal system out there. How do we process that anger? Well, go to God, get a perspective of how he has treated us, and trust the providence of God and commit the matter to the Lord. But whatever it is, Paul says, do not let your anger fester. Anger that festers, especially, interesting, the idea, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Husbands and wives, you know, you have anger, and don't go to bed with that anger still festering, especially if it's against your husband or wife, because, you know, they're right there. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Because anger, if it's allowed to fester, it grows and grows, and it comes to expression, as verse 31 says, in malicious slander and wrath and clamor, and it leads to discord in the body of Christ, to ultimately it leads to slander of the name of Jesus Christ, by whom we're called, as our wrath drags his name through the mud. And so Paul says, deal with your anger. James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And you have to believe that, because sometimes you think your anger is quite righteous when other people looking at it say, I'm not sure about that. So deal with your anger. Don't stuff it or fake it as if it's not there, but deal with it, process it. Think about what it's for. Bring it to the Lord, because your anger will not make you righteous. Paul's next point is about stealing. And he says simply, stop stealing. Instead, work. Why? So that you'll be able to give to anyone who has need. Now, on the surface, you might say, well, that's fairly easy. I'm not in the habit of stealing. I haven't been caught for shoplifting for a long time. Maybe some of you have a history of that, I don't know. But really, being a thief is only the most obvious way to steal. And Paul extends the contrast here by saying what we're to do, we're to labor with our own hands in honest work. Why? So that we'll have something to give to anyone who's in need. And so the opposite of stealing is to have something to give to those in need. And so therefore, obviously, to live off the labor of others is a form of stealing. Now, in Paul's day, it was common, for example, for slaves to steal from their masters. And as you can imagine, they could find ways to rationalize that if a master mistreated his slave, which was itself, of course, a form of stealing, then the slave might say, well, then I have a right to make up for that by stealing from my master. You steal from me, I steal from you, and we do it to each other. You might say, we don't have slavery in that sense. Well, we do have employers, and we have a government, and neither of those are perfect either. But Paul says, don't take into your own hands to sort of compensate for the perceived injustice of your employer or your government by stealing in return. For example, now, this is always dicey to get into something that could be construed as political, but we'll try it anyway. We're going to be filing our taxes soon, right? Lots of opportunity there to fudge a little here and fudge a little there. And let me give you one example. This is not a political statement, okay? This is my own heart. When Obamacare came a couple years ago, I was a pastor, and we found out as a church that one of the provisions in Obamacare removed the tax benefit that sole proprietors had in being able to buy health insurance with pre-tax money. That's a little complicated, but if you're a pastor, if you're in business for yourself, that was a pretty nice thing that you could buy insurance with pre-tax money. Well, Obamacare did away with that. Sole proprietors and people like pastors now had to buy their insurance with after-tax dollars, which meant that the church now had to pay self-employment tax, federal tax, state tax, local tax on my health insurance premiums. And when I realized that, I was quite perturbed. Okay, I was angry. And I read lots of things to try to find a way around this, you know? Basically, I was trying to steal because I thought it was unjust. Thankfully, the chairman of our church's board of trustees was a lawyer, and he took it in stride and said, well, we just go with it, you know, and I was still quite angry about it. But, you know, I wanted to steal. I would have been glad not to pay those taxes that the government said I had to pay. And so especially at times, maybe one of the ways, and there's lots of ways you can think about this, but when you're doing your taxes, you know, don't steal, work. And then Paul says we're to work with our own hands, and we're to work not only to provide for ourselves. This is very significant. Paul says, why do we work? So that we'll be able to give to anyone in need. We're to work so that we can be generous to those in need. So, in the spirit of speaking the truth, has that been your motive for working? Is that my motive for working? Have I recently helped someone who was in need that we were aware of? And would it not be the height of falsehood to help someone in need with what we had stolen? And so think about giving. Think about that, giving as your purpose for work, as one, after all, we bear the name of Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 2, 8, 9, this may be familiar to you. What does it say about Christ? Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became what? Poor. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So don't steal. Work so you have something to give. And the next one goes like this. Paul says, first, do not speak what is corrupt. Instead, speak what builds up. And the reason is because you have the Holy Spirit as God's seal for your redemption. In other words, how to use your words. Why did God create language? Well, he created language to reveal himself to us. The spoken word tells us what he's like. Language shows us the gospel of Christ as Jesus is the word of God. And through our knowledge of Christ and his grace, we are to build one another up in the body of Christ by, again, speaking truth in love. And so that's kind of the aim for our use of our words. That's the measure of what we say. And Paul says, corrupting talk, or more literally, the language is foul, rotten words. Now you might think, well, that means dirty jokes. So, well, it does include those, but it's beyond that. It means everything that tears down, everything, including slanderous words spoken against another person. And Jesus says in Matthew 12:36 that on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And so Paul says, use your speech not to tear down, but to build up. If you can't, it might be good to be silent. Proverbs 17:28. My dad told me this all the time, and I tell it to my kids. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. You know, sometimes that's what we need to hear. Just shut up, because what's coming out is not good. But better than that, Paul says, it's good to pray and to search for words that build up, that fit the occasion, and give grace to those who hear. I'll give you a very recent example. It just comes to mind. A friend of mine was telling me he and his wife were looking to adopt. And I had just heard that day from my niece, who was in the process of adoption. She had flown to Las Vegas to pick up the baby she was going to adopt. And then the mother at the last moment said no, and she went home empty-handed. And I told that story to my friend who was going to adopt. And shortly after, I thought, that was not a building-up thing to say. He didn't need to hear that. If they're trying to adopt, they probably have enough obstacles in their path already. They don't need to hear another bad adoption story. You know, that was just, was not building up. It was not good to say. So we want to use words that build up, that fit the occasion, that give grace to those who hear. And then Paul goes on to say that to use words that tear down, that grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, after all, is our comforter, our advocate, as Jesus said in John 14-16. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes God's words, God's speech, good news to us. His work gives us grace through the hearing of God's word. And we have opportunity, again, we have opportunity to be in the likeness of God, to use words the same way God uses them. That's a great privilege. And it may seem strange for Paul to speak of grieving the Holy Spirit, as if God could be put to grief. But it's good to remember, the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is not a Star Wars-like force. If you saw the recent Star Wars movie, it's interesting that every time in the movie, the force gets new powers that you didn't see there before. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit's not like that. But the Holy Spirit is a he. He's a person. We have a personal relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, and our actions have consequence in that relationship, as in all other relationships that we have. You know, back in 2 verse 22, Paul says, in Christ, you, all of us, the community together, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And if we grieve the Spirit by our words, we are essentially hindering his work of building up the church. And it's all the more serious as the Spirit is the seal of our redemption. That goes back to chapter 1, verse 14. And so again, as we think of being truthful, how have you used your words in the last week? To what purpose? Have you used them flippantly or thoughtlessly, not thinking about the people you're speaking to, what your effect your words might have on them, how you might give grace to them? And again, let me say, as we think about these things together, Paul isn't trying to put a guilt trip on you. Yeah, you might feel guilty, but we know where to go with guilt, right? If you feel convicted about these things, where do you go? Well, go back to Ephesians 1 to 3. Go back to all that God has done in Christ for you and how the Spirit is making you better. We're not doomed to stay where we are, thanks be to God. That's a great truth in the Bible. And Paul's final admonition is this. First, put away bitterness and wrath and clamor. Instead, be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. Why? Well, because that's how God's treated us in Christ. It's the model. And as if Paul is now really saying, do you get this? You are not Gentiles who are far from God and outside of Christ. You have been made new. You have been given a new self. And bitterness and wrath and clamor, these are marks of your old self. Bitterness. What does bitterness come from? Well, bitterness is kind of like a cancer. It grows, you see, when we are slighted or offended, when we are sinned against, perhaps, and we dwell on it, and we play that tape over and over again, and we refuse to let it go. And then it quickly becomes inward wrath that grows and grows. You can't look at that person without, ooh, bitter. And if left to fester, it bursts out in clamor and slanderous foul speech. Maybe not against the person. Maybe you talk about that person to someone else because you're bitter, you're angry. We had a man lived in our town. He died during a heat wave a couple years ago. But his house had been, he had built himself a new house. And right after he finished it, the government said, we're going to make a reservoir here. And his house is going to be condemned. And that man, our village member, Priscilla Leon Boyer, this was 30 years later. Every time you would see him and talk to him, you could tell that one of the first things he'd talk about is how the government took my brand new house. And I mean, that's pretty serious. I can understand that. But just say, oh, how terrible for that man that he could never let go of that. He could never get over that bitterness. And Paul says that if left to fester, this bursts out in clamorous and foul speech and in malice and evil intent. But Paul says again, as Paul says earlier, you have not learned Christ this way. He says instead, have a tender heart, have a compassionate, understanding heart, even toward those who sin against us, even when we are offended by another believer. Have a tender, compassionate heart. It responds with understanding. It responds with an understanding of the evil that still resides in me. How can I point a finger at that person when I know my own heart? I know everything that lives in here, and I can't point a finger at my brother, even if they sin against me. Because, why? Paul says, forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. And that just opens up everything. How has God treated you? How has God treated you when you spat in his face and you would have nothing to do with him and you turned away from him? Did he keep a grudge against you? Did he in his anger multiply your offenses against him and smolder on those and meditate on those and live with the hope of one day unleashing his fury against you for all that you've done against him? No, God has not treated us that way. He has forgiven us freely for Christ's sake. And Paul says, meditate on that and allow that to affect, make you tenderhearted, compassionate. We're going to talk about that tonight. I encourage you to come back. We'll talk about that. So now, do these things define you? If you're a believer, is your life characterized by truth-telling? Not only not telling lies, but really, really digging deep into the falsehoods in your heart. How do you deal with your anger? Is your life characterized by, not by finding ways to take advantage of loopholes that you might have to make to your advantage, but by working honestly with generosity to help others? Does the speech that come out of your mouth, does it tear others down or grieve the spirit, or does it build up and give grace to those who hear? What bitterness do you struggle with that is threatening to grow into malicious, slanderous gossip toward others? Are you kind and compassionate, even toward those who most annoy you or may even offend you? Are you kind and compassionate? Do you have enough of a sense of how God has treated you that it allows you to treat others the same way? Do you forgive others as Christ forgave you? My brother and sister, you were created new in Christ Jesus and are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So do not walk as those who don't know Christ do, but walk as those who have learned Christ, as those who have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this is not deep theology. It is not hard to understand. And it is not always hard to do in a one-off situation, but it is very difficult, in fact, impossible for us in our own strength to do these things as a way of life, and to do these things not only outwardly, but to do them out of a heart that drinks deeply of our new creation in Christ, and because so often out of our hearts come other things. But Father, we long to love these things. We long to have them mark us in the fullest possible way, and we ask for your grace to grow that in us, to conform us in true righteousness and holiness to the image of our God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.